Dale, come on up. There was a couple of questions last night that came through on the SMS, which when we get the screen going, we'll put the number back up so you know what it is. But I just thought we'd just quickly deal with them both before Dale gets into a new or his next subject. The first one was, how do we know what task God has called us to do? And I think the person's asking this with a little bit more specifics in mind than the generalities of last night.
Okay. I think when I introduced myself last night, Alan was asking me, how could I be a politics professor and a pastor? I think that it's actually not that much of an anomaly. I think in some fashion, every single one of us could be asked the question, how can we be this and also be a Christian? I think there's a difference between occupation and vocation. My sense is that our vocation is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that we are a follower of Jesus Christ from this point forward to the end of time. And that is our vocation. That is who we are. That is why we're here, and that is what we are here to do. In terms of occupation, that's clearly something that's probably connected to our talents. It's probably connected to our gifts. It's connected to doing what it is that we got to do. What I would encourage people to do is to make sure that you're connected with a group of people that can hold you accountable. There's a few things that tug at our hearts, such as money, prestige, and power. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves at any given point in our life is, what is it that God is calling us to do at this point, right now? And that the question isn't how much we're going to make, and the question isn't necessarily how much we're going to enjoy it. I think the question is, what is it that God has for me now? And I think that's a question we ask whether we have a job at the moment or even if we don't have a job at the moment. So I think for discernment purposes, I think I can think of several times in my life when I'm quite sure I was disobedient, and it was easier to be disobedient because I was accountable to no one but myself. I think it's hard to put ourselves into relationships where we allow people access to who we are and the most difficult questions, ask us the most difficult questions, but I think we work out our salvation, we work out our occupation with fear and trembling. So that's how I'd answer that.
Yeah, great, thanks, Dale. The second question, there's actually a third one that's come through.
Oh, okay.
Which will surprise you, but...
Not surprising.
It's good. The second one is, between Judges and now, we have Jesus, the perfect man, living the life of perfect obedience to God in my place. How does this nuance our call to obedience, given that through faith I am in Christ?
So if the question is, if what's changed between Judges and now in terms of our own challenge to be obedient to Christ, I think that the only thing that's different is that because of Pentecost, because of the fact that God has sent us his Holy Spirit, we have more power access. We can access more power to do what it is that God has called us to do. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. So if we get the impression that because Jesus came around, we're off the hook and that we don't have to step up and be the men that God has called us to be, perhaps, as it were, in the time of the judges, that would just be wrong. We are called to step up and follow our Lord, and even that, if that means unto death. And so my sense is that, and we're going to go through some of this today, I'm guessing in the time of Judges, the men understood that they had to step up. And I think it's very easy for us Christians right now to get the feeling like, well, God's going to take care of it and I can do what I want. And yeah, that would be no.
Thanks, Dale. Okay, here's the new one. In what ways are men stronger, and how can these areas be used to protect women and children in a world where power is currency?
Right. The point, one of the most important points I wanted to make last night was that in a world in which there's a debate about what it is to be masculine, in a world in which there's a lot written about what it is to be male, what it is to be strong, what it is to be whatever it is that we are, I think there gets to be a lot of confusion. And I think what I wanted to impart last night is that we are men. We are men. We are men with a variety of gifts, a variety of talents. We are men with a variety of, some of us are stronger than others. Some of us are, quote, weaker than others. But the reality is, we're men. And when I made the point that men are stronger than women, it's clearly the case that there's exceptions. I worked as a bouncer in a bar when I was 18 years old, and I worked out in the mountains on an American Indian reservation, and there was a woman, Indian woman, who'd come into the bar, and everybody understood that nobody should touch her. Nobody should touch her. It was the legend, not the legend was, but that was that she could beat up a bull. And I remember one day a tourist from New York City came in and started to bother her, and I went up to him and I said, don't, leave her alone. And he didn't listen, and it was a one-punch knockout. So is it the case that women can be strong? Sure. And we read last night about the woman that put the nail through the head of the man. Yeah, they can be strong. But I think the point that I want to make is that once we left the power of the Garden of Eden, a garden where the rule of love ceased to rule on this earth and it became the rule of power, and that the reality is that for the most part, men are stronger than women. And so it's not the case that a bunch of men got together and decided that we were just going to oppress women. I think the reality was that in a world of power, men needed to step up and protect the women, protect the children, look out for each other. And it's something we did it together as a group. And so I don't think we go about comparing ourselves or testing our manliness based on, quote, how physically strong we are. I think that what we have is we're given a role, we're given a responsibility, and the way in which God has made us. We have certain abilities, and one of them is that we are bigger and stronger for the most part than women. But the reality is we are each responsible to exercise that in a way that God wants. And if we get obsessed with the fact, well, I'm not that big and I'm not that strong, or I am that big and I am that strong, we've missed the point. There's virtually no example in an entire scripture about how the strength, the physical strength of man prevailed. The example of scripture tends to be men lose their nerve. And it's the small that step up. David versus Goliath. It would have been the youngest boy in this room, with the men in the room deciding that there was no way that they could face the giant. But the boy stepped up. And the truth is that it's God's battle and that he uses us. We are not sufficient for it, but we are asked to play a role. So that's how I'd answer it. Whether that answers it or not, I'm a politics professor, so I can speak endlessly and say nothing. Yeah.
Thanks, Dale. It looks like the screen is still not working, so why don't we just jump straight into your next session,
okay,
Dale, if that's all right. Why don't you welcome Dale, guys.
Great. I'm going to have two sessions with you today. The first session is a session in which I want to explain where we are in this world of ours and how it is that we got here. And then in the second session, I want to discuss where it is that we can go from here and what it is that we can do to be the men that God has called us to be. And there's a couple passages I want to read to kind of set the stage. When Adam and Eve have their moment and they eat of the apple of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God finds out and he comes to them. And in Genesis 3, it says, "Now the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman, you put me here. She gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it. Historically, theologians have looked through the scripture to try to understand a wide variety of things about male and female. And in this particular story, the reading of theologians is that Eve tends to be the weak one because she was the one that ate first. And I look at this and I say, this is just pathetic. Because when God asks Eve what happens, she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She was entirely honest. And the man is blaming another. So the Lord God said to the servant, because you've done this, cursed are you among all livestock. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. That part we all tend to understand pretty well. He goes on to say, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that's listed as a curse. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I use that as a preface for the day because what I want to speak about in the first half of the time we're together is where we are and how we got here. And this particular story of where we are and how we got here is in many respects a story of sin. And the story of living in the way that we were not created. What's described here are the curses. The curse of the woman, that your desire will be for your husband, that she will rule over you. If you are married, or if you are in relationship with a woman, I think the curse of the woman is that she is going to look to you to be God. I think the curse of the wife is that she's going to look to you to be God. Now, that's a curse. And any one of us perhaps like to feel like we're gods. Any of us like to feel like we are in charge, like we are worthy of being worshipped. So it's really easy to encourage that in others. But the reality is that we are not God. The reality is that we should not try to function as God in the lives of women, whether we're married to them or not, and that's a curse. And that it's a responsibility of a man, and this is not some day on fatherhood per se, it's the responsibility of a man to resist that temptation and to encourage the woman to seek after God first. Now, for the men, cursed will be your work. And so what it tells us is that the curse for us is that as we work, work is going to become hard and tedious and time-consuming, and in some fashion I think it can become all-consuming. As a pastor, I tend to notice the following, what I call the dance to depravity. And this would be among married couples. If I listen to women, the complaint of women is that the man is never at home. The complaint of the woman is that the man is not involved in the family. And if I listen to men, they're always out working. They're always out working, and they say that the spouse doesn't appreciate the fact that I'm always out working. And you have this kind of death dance in a certain sense of the wife wanting the husband leaving home, and you've got this people living out the curse. And we are not to live out the curse. We're to live out the blessing. We're to live in the way in which we are created to be. So in the first part of this first talk, how is it that we were made to be? In my book, I summarize human history into three different parts. The T world, the traditional world, another code word for Western civilization. The I world, a world of excessive individualism, the world in which we presently live and what's unfolding around us, and then the our world, relational world, which is relationship is a four-letter word to men, but so we'll just get into that in the second part of the discussion today, the our world, the world of relationship, the world in which we're to love God, self, and neighbor above all else. One of the questions that was already asked today was the relevance of Judges. One of the questions that was already asked today was the relevance of the Old Testament. And what I want to say is that there's tremendous relevance of the Old Testament. And that my sense is that what God describes in setting up the nation of Israel is that he wants to give us a picture, albeit not a perfect picture, but a picture of how we would have lived had the fall not happened. It's a picture of how it is that humans can live on this side of the fall. And there's all sorts of principles in there that have great wisdom. Now, we live in a time in which the book of Leviticus especially is derided. The Old Testament law is derided. You know, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. And people we bring up, there's a certain law, do not murder or something like that. Do not commit adultery. And people say we're old-fashioned and blah, 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 blah. And then we get a sense that we should just disregard everything in the Old Testament. I think we live in a time in which there's a sense among Christians that the scripture really doesn't speak the truth about who it is that we are. And so we have the selective reading syndrome of scripture. We read the parts that we like, and we just don't bother with the parts that we don't. We listen to the laws that we like, and we disregard those that we don't. And that we come to the scripture asking that it reinforce who it is that we are. We don't come to the scripture with the sense that we are asking it to change us. So I want to talk a little bit about what I call the T world, the traditional world. And I could go into a really intelligent, brilliant exposition of the first five books of the Bible. But we get the impression, I think, as Christians, that one of the problems with being a Christian is that the Bible only speaks to us and it doesn't speak to the rest of the world. And so we have a feeling that, you know, studying the Bible is helpful because it's helpful within these walls, but it really doesn't have anything to say outside of these walls. And that's simply not true. If the scripture is the truth, then this is our Father's world. If the scripture is the truth, then this world is our home territory. If the scripture is the truth, then we understand how this world was made and how this world works. And so if the scripture is true, it's not merely true about salvation. If the scripture is true, it's true about the very nature of life, the very nature of creation, and it's true, it's a description of what's true for everyone, not just Christians. And the point I want to make is that people who aren't Christian have been able to look at the world for the way that it is and come to a pretty profound understanding of the way that it is, and it's remarkably similar to what it is that's laid out in the first verse of the Bible. So I want to say a few things for a minute from Plato and Aristotle. And I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit about what they'd say, and as I do so, make some connections to Scripture. And my purpose in doing this is to help you to realize that this is our Father's world. It's structured in a certain way, and it applies to everyone. They recognize that human beings at any given moment in our lives have three different impulses that seek for our attention. One impulse is our appetites. All of us have appetites, the desire to eat, the desire to drink, sexual appetite, etc. We're made with appetites. We couldn't survive without appetites. But if our appetites dictate the way we live our lives, then we are slaves to our appetites. I'm guessing in Australia you have 12-step groups for Alcoholics Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, and there's probably a whole bunch of other anonymouses. And they said that if appetites rule us, then we are enslaved to them. We're not free. The second part within us that's pushing to rule our lives is our emotions. We're made with emotions. Emotions are important. They're an important part of our lives. But emotions are constantly telling us a wide variety of things. They're saying to overly rejoice in something or to be angry about something. It's telling us that I love this person, or it's telling us that I hate this person. Emotions are constantly telling us all sorts of things. If we are people who are ruled by our emotions, we'll usually end up bankrupt, or we'll usually end up in jail. We'll usually end up in a bad place. If we're ruled by our appetites, if we're ruled by our emotions, we're not free. The only way we can be free is if we're ruled by reason, ruled by right reason. And I think it's not hard to put in there, ruled by the Spirit, through, as Paul says in Romans 12, the renewing of our minds. And for Plato and Aristotle, they said that the only way you could be free is to live your life in a way that if you imagine the best possible life, every decision you make between now and the end of your life is to be made in light of getting to that particular spot. So you're not just taking a short view of things, you're taking a long view of things. I think that can be found in Scripture in many ways, the Psalms and the Proverbs about those who live with a short-term view as opposed to those that live with the long-term view. The long-term view is understood as wisdom. They go on to say that the thing that makes life worth living is relationship. In America, our national narrative is very individualistic. We are a very individualistic country. And Plato and Aristotle says, none of us can know who we are outside of relationships. None of us can know who we are outside of relationships with other people. It's relationships with other people that help us to understand who we are. We cannot know ourselves without a reference point outside of ourselves. Men, we can't know ourselves in the deepest and best way without knowing God. And we can't know ourselves without being in relationship with other brothers and sisters who are followers of Jesus Christ. We come to know who we are by knowing our God, the man, the creator that made us, and we come to know who we are in our relationships with others. We end up looking like the people we hang out with. We end up looking like the groups we hang out with. We are not as independent as we think, and we are not as free as we think. We are very much products of our reference points. And so the truth is that if we are going to live in the way that we're called to live, God needs to be our reference point, and that the Scriptures are an important place for that. But it needs to be our other brothers and sisters that are also our reference points for those things. And Plato and Aristotle understood that. They said that the quality of our lives depended on the quality of our family life. They said that family was a good and nothing else could take its place. In the scripture, in the Old Testament, it said that the three-generational family is the fundamental unit. Not the nuclear family, the three-generational family. You have no rights outside of the fact that you are a member of the three-generational family. There is no legal status smaller than the three-generational family in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we are made to be social. We are understood that we are connected in a profound way to our family. And the quality of our life is reflected in the quality of our life and family. And I am not making, again, I'm not making a statement that is here for the married men and doesn't apply to anyone else. Every single one of us are connected to family. Every single one of us lives in a family now. And the quality of our life depends on the quality of our family relationships. I lived in a very abusive home. And I moved 2,000 miles away. My brother moved 4,000 miles away. I wouldn't wish my childhood on any of you. And the reality is that childhood matters. The reality is that how my father treated me really matters. Those things matter. They impact me. Now, because I lived in a bad home doesn't mean that my life is cursed. But the reality is that I need to understand that family matters. And if I can't do anything to change my family of birth, I need to pay attention to family as I move forward. Because there's nothing that can take the place of family. It's a fundamental unit. The Greeks saw that. It's absolutely the case in the Old Testament. Next, the Greeks saw neighborhood. Neighborhood are those people that live in close geographic proximity around you. And the notion was that if you lived in a good neighborhood, meaning if you could trust the families that lived in close proximity around you, you could trust your children to play with them. They would look out after your property. They would take care of you. If you got sick, you would take care of them. That if you lived in a good neighborhood, you had a good that nothing else could replace. Because consider what it is to live in a poor neighborhood. Not poor financially, but a neighborhood in which you can't trust the others. In which you're concerned about crime, you're concerned about your life, you're concerned about the health of your children. You don't dare walk the street. There's a good that's achieved in neighborhood that can't be replaced by anything else. Because we are in families and we are in neighborhoods. And in the Old Testament, we had the three-generational family was the first unit, and the second unit was the clan. The three-generational family lived in proximity to each other, and they were surrounded by their clansmen. And if you've ever asked yourself, why does the Old Testament law in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 that lays out all sorts of things about sexual offenses, why is it that those sexual offenses are a problem? It's not really that hard to figure out. If you have sex with your mother, if you have sex with your aunt, if you have sex with your dog, if you have sex with your sister, if you have sex in all these different relationships, you undermine these relationships. And the reality is that if you are sexually involved in those particular relationships, you undermine family, you undermine the clan, you undermine the neighborhood. That the entire law and prophets are laid out so that we can love God and love neighbor. So we're to live in family, we're to live in neighborhood, and the third good was to live in a city. Cities provide us with certain things that neighborhoods and homes cannot. Certain kind of specialization. Somebody made these shoes, and it wasn't me. Because if I made shoes, my feet would probably be stubs. So in a city, there's people that make clothes, there's people that have restaurants, there's people that can teach your children about a wide variety of things and give piano lessons. There's people who can teach you the scriptures, there's people that can teach you Greek. There's people that can teach you about how business functions. There's people that can teach you about medicine. There's people that can teach you about a wide variety of things. Cities are good. Cities are important. The picture of heaven is a city. And yes, the picture of heaven is the city in which Christ is the king, but it is a city. And Israel understood itself connected to its city, and it wasn't only important because the temple was there. It was the cultural hub. City matters. There's a difference between living in Sydney and Beirut, Lebanon. It's the task of all of us, it's certainly the task of men, to pay attention to what it is to create good family life, to pay attention to what it is to live in good neighborhoods, and to pay attention to what it is to live in good cities. It's not the case that women can't be involved in those things, but as we spoke last night, one of the unique things that women have that we don't is that they raise children. Now, we have a responsibility to parent children, absolutely. And we have a responsibility to provide. And for most of us, we think the responsibility to provide is to provide financial resources. And that is one thing, but just one thing. We're to provide and to help to create a good family. Because the quality of relationships in the family is more important than how rich you are. You can have all the wealth in the world, but if the quality of your relationships are suffering, then you're not fulfilling the role that you're called to play. We're called to create good neighborhoods. I'm not saying women have no role in that, but we have a very important role in creating a good neighborhood. And every single person in this room has that responsibility. If there's crime in your neighborhood, I read the paper here every day. If there's crime in the neighborhood, what it basically says, I read in the paper and it says, well, we're going to have to get the government to deal with it. Well, I'm just here to tell you, if you're going to wait for the government to deal with it, it ain't going to work very well. And it's not because your government's incompetent. The reality is that government, if your government has to pay attention to the health of your neighborhood, you're going to completely swamp it. No, there's things that citizens do. There's things that the church does. There's things that the men of God do. We take responsibility for our families and our neighborhoods, and we're involved in the city. Many of you are involved in business. Many of you have different jobs that are involved in business. You're able to function in those positions because you live in a city that has a relatively decent level of justice. You have relationships that are relatively decent. But if you wanted to go live in Moscow, I could tell you that your life would be extraordinarily different. That the gift that you have to transact business in this place, to get a wage in this place, is not something that is just happens. It's a great gift, and it's a gift from God. And it's a gift of your parents and your grandparents before them. It's people that have lived sacrificially to create the environment that allows us to do this. And our first responsibility is to help to create a good family and a good neighborhood and a good city so that we can enjoy the fruits of those things. I think it's too often the case we are leeches. We are people that suck off the capital that others have created and hence leave these institutions more fragile than when we found them. It's our job to build them up. I'm speaking again of the Greeks, but you can find all of this in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible. It then says one of the most important relationships of all is friendship. Friendship is a relationship that's different than the others I've mentioned. The others I've mentioned are relationships of obligation. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't ask to be born in this city. We didn't ask to be born in this neighborhood. We're there. And we're supposed to make the best of it. So if you're asking yourself, okay, what am I supposed to do with my life? Well, it's a good question. You should probably ask it every day of your life. But I can tell you first a few things right off the bat. In some way, shape, or form, you're connected to family. You're living in a neighborhood and you're living in a city. So there's a whole number of things that you know you're supposed to be involved with right off the bat. Friendship is a really important category because friendship is a relationship when somebody loves you for who they are and you love them for who they are. You love them for who they are, they love you for who you are. It's a relationship of freedom. Friendship matters. Friendship is one of the most important relationships we can have. In the Old Testament, we see a phenomenal example of David and Jonathan, and there's many others. Having friends increases the quality of your life. It requires time, it requires commitment, it requires sacrifice, and it's a phenomenal good. And if you want to live the best possible life, friendship is part of that relation, part of your life. And then finally, the last relationship that the Greeks said was that you needed to relate to the divine. If you want to have the best possible life, you need to relate to God. Now, that may surprise you because you know that Plato and Aristotle are not religious. And that's because they were smart enough to realize that the Greek gods of their day were ridiculous. And if they were gods, then Plato and Aristotle were not going to regard them as religious. But this is what they said. They said, there's nothing that we can imagine that if we get it, we won't become bored with it. There's nothing we can imagine that if we get it, we won't become bored with it. Imagine your ideal car. Drive your ideal car for 3 years. Is it still your ideal car? Imagine your ideal house. Live in your ideal house for 3 years. Is it still your ideal house? Imagine your ideal cell phone. Use it for 6 months. Yeah. There's nothing that you can imagine that if you get it, you won't become bored with it. So you know what? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that materialism is a dead end. And if your life, if the life of any human being on the face of the earth is to get more and more things, it's a shallow, pathetic life. And if on your epitaph, it's ultimately read that you spent your life trying to get more and more and more and more things for you and your family, you missed the boat. If you spent your life in the pursuit of material goods and neglected your family, your neighborhood, and your city, and your God, that's a very sad epitaph. They go one further. Imagine your ideal friend. Spend time with your ideal friend for 3 years. Are they still your ideal friend? Imagine your ideal spouse. Spend 7 years. There's no person on the face of the earth that you won't get bored with. There's no person that if you seek to possess them, you won't become bored with them. There's no person that if instead of relating to them, you seek to consume them, you won't become bored with them. If your relationships with other human beings exist to feed you, then what ends up happening is that you consume them and you excrete them. And in the world in which we presently live, with so much adultery, with so much divorce, with so much relational carnage, we live in a world of relational consumption. And the biggest, the most profound hurts that we all feel are results of relational carnage. And that because the reality is that just as we can't find fulfillment in things, neither will other people by themselves fulfill us. And if we ask them to do so, we can know right now it's not going to work. There's only one thing that will work, according to Plato and Aristotle, and this is the way they described it. This is the moment to most think in this whole lecture. They said, the only being that will satisfy you, the only activity that will fully satisfy you is if you could spend eternity seeking to get to know a being that you could spend eternity seeking to know and never fully know. The only thing that can satisfy us is to encounter and to contemplate, to engage, to relate to a being that we could spend eternity relating to and never fully know. Because we are made to know, and we are made to know God. Now, Aristotle called it the prime mover because he knew there was something that put the world into motion, and he knew that the secret to happiness was to engage and to discuss that, and he called that activity philosophy, and we might call it theology. But the reality is the only thing that can satisfy human beings is to relate to God. And in relating to God, this is not a temporal activity, it's an eternal activity. It's an activity of constant, continual connection, and you will continue to seek to get to know, and you will never fully know. And it's an activity that you would need to constantly be engaged in. And what Plato and Aristotle were worried about is that people would be seduced by philosophy, that they would spend so much time in philosophy that they would neglect their relationships. Now, you probably didn't walk in here today worried about being seduced by philosophy, which is fine. But in a certain sense, our concern might be that we would be seduced by theology. We would be seduced by God. We would be so enamored with God that we would be tempted to not connect to the rest of our relationships. And God, therefore, reminds us, the first command is to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what I've described to you is a view of the world that two pagans had. And it happens to accord very well with the view of the world of the Old Testament. I wish to remind you, or yet again, this is our Father's world. There's a set of physics that not only applies to gravity, that not only applies to the steel in this building and the bricks, there's a set of physics that applies to human life. That what I've said before you to you right now in this context of this church, I can go to Columbia University and Harvard University and Princeton University and places all over the world and never ever mention God, but yet communicate these things. And everyone in the room, like yourselves, are sitting there saying, this is right. This is good. This is what I yearn for. When I describe the T world, the traditional world, Western civilization, what I'm describing is this view of family, neighborhood, city, friendship, the divine. That is roughly the foundation of the world, from the Greeks to the Romans, Jews, Christians, Muslims, to the late 1960s. Now, is it the case that there are differences along the way? Of course. Is it the case that everybody behaved well? They certainly did not. But the biggest public policy failure of Caesar Augustus, by his own admission, was that he couldn't get people to get married and to stay married. Because Caesar Augustus believed that the foundation of the Roman Empire was founded primarily on family. If families were strong, if children were taught morality, if children were taught what it was to be a good human being, then the neighborhood would be strong, the cities would be strong, the nation would be strong. If the family fell apart, he realized that Rome couldn't succeed. Now, you may ask, what was the sexual ethic of the Greeks? If you read the Platonic dialogues, you'll read there's a fair amount of homosexual activity, and so there's a whole bunch of people out in culture that have drawn all sorts of conclusions from that. Plato and Aristotle have this understanding of sexual ethics. Sexual relationships should be confined to a marriage between one man and one woman. Plato and Aristotle both said sexual relationships should be confined to the marriage between one man and one woman. Now, what would their rationale be? Why is it that they would be regarded as politically incorrect today? Well, here's why. They believed that sexuality at its heart was an appetite. And sexuality was an appetite. It was part of what it is to be human, and it's a good thing to have the appetite because otherwise we probably wouldn't propagate the human race. Okay, so it's not that sex isn't bad. The Greeks did not have a conception of sin, so they're not sitting there freaked out if people are having gay sex and other things. Okay? Why do they have this attitude? Here's why. They thought that the best and the highest of all possible relationships was a friendship. And if you introduced sexuality into a friendship, you would undermine the nature of that friendship. You would make it less good. Why? Because an appetite is something that the more you feed it, the less satisfying it is. So if you start to feed it, you need to get more and more and more of it in order for it to be satisfying, if any of you have engaged in pornography, which is most, if not all of us. You recognize that you have to get more and more and more of it in order for it to provide the same amount of satisfaction. You understand, we understand, our society pretty much understands this concept of sexual addiction. And they simply said, if you introduce sex into a friendship, what ends up happening is, instead of people loving the other for who they are, they're looking to get somebody out, something off of the other. And they have to get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more of it. And it undermines the friendship. And so they could recognize that sexuality does not enhance friendship. Sexuality does not enhance relationship. It makes sense in marriage and marriage alone. And if you want to have the best and deepest of all possible relationships with anybody other than a spouse, don't sexualize it. Don't sexualize it. Because it'll make it worse. Now, we live in a moment in time in which we are told that if you want to have the best and the deepest and most intimate of all relationships, you need to sexualize it. And we live in a time in which if I stand up and say sex should be confined to a marriage between a man and a woman, people are calling me, how dare you? How dare you come out and tell me, take away from me what I need to be fulfilled? And the answer is, we don't need sex to be fulfilled. Do you need to have sex with your mother in order to be intimate with her? Do you need to have sex with your grandmother to be intimate with her? Do you need to have sex with your children to be intimate with them? Of course not. It's stupid. It's a dumb idea. And it applies across the board. Intimacy is a category of getting to know somebody in a deeper and deeper and deeper way. Intimacy is something that's really important. We all want to be known. We all want to know and to be known. And the reality is that in so many relationships that I observe at my college, once a relationship becomes sexualized, it tends to stop there. And it's very unfulfilling. And what it is that we need in our culture is we want to be known and be fully known. We want to be loved and deeply loved. Now, you may say, well, that's great. That's great. That's great for you to say that because you're married. You know, I'm about the worst person there is to speak in public about any of these things because I'm white, male, Protestant, old, little hair. Yeah. And I get that. I've been married for 32 years, and I've got 3 kids, so I had sex with my wife on at least 3 occasions. Here's what I've learned. Sexuality doesn't really enhance my relationship with my wife. Sexuality is a barometer of the quality of our relationship. If our relationship is growing, the sex is satisfying. If our relationship is not growing, the sex is boring. And since I lost my ability to create testosterone and I've had to have it artificially and had my sex drive drop dramatically, what I've discovered is that there's all sorts of ways that I can love my wife really, really, really well. The foundation of fulfillment is not sexuality. But we don't live in the T world anymore. We live in a new world called the I world. And in the I world, it is not a world in which we live for a relationship. It's not a world in which we live for God. It's not a world in which we live for others. The I world is a world in which we live for self. Now, if you want to feed my family and buy my book, you can read all the fascinating details for how we switched from the T world to the I world. But I'll simply say that in modernity, philosophy changed, And then instead of looking to understand God, we began to try to have science tell us everything about who we are. The church got it wrong on science. The church said that the universe revolved around the earth. The church was wrong. When the scientists told the church they were wrong, the scientists were in some fashion times executed. Then when the church figured out that they got it wrong on science, they couldn't bring the executed scientists back from the dead. And so the church got a black eye. And people said, well, if the church was wrong about this, what else is the church wrong about? And so instead of seeing theology and philosophy as a source of truth, we began to say it was science. And we began to move into a new world in which everything had to be empirically tested. And the truth of the matter is that science can describe to us what is. Science is a phenomenal tool that can tell us how to build a building, how to get a gigantic plane off the ground. Science can tell us how to make a nuclear weapon. Science can tell us all sorts of things, but it can't tell us whether we ought to use this technology. It can tell us what is. It cannot tell us what ought. And there was a philosopher named David Hume who said there's a problem. And he called it the is-ought problem. You cannot derive an ought from an is. Just because something is doesn't mean it ought to be. So here was the problem for modern philosophy. Ethics is intellectually not possible. If science is the source of truth, you can't determine the way humans ought to behave. And if you've lost faith in God, and if you've lost faith in Greek transcendent philosophy, and you've lost faith in science, what conclusion do you draw? The conclusion is there is no truth. Each one of us has to make up truth for ourselves. And once we decided that each one of us had to make up truth for ourselves, we moved into the I world. And that's the world in which we presently live. Now I'm going to speak more about the I world in my last talk when we talk about where we go from here, but I want to say a couple of things that will help to set up an interview we're going to have with a pastor from Canada. The I world is not run by 10 commandments. It runs by 3 taboos. And what I'm about to say should be evident to almost everyone in this room, especially if you're under the age of 30. Here are the 3 taboos. You can do whatever you want so long as you don't harm anyone. You can do whatever you want with somebody else so long as it's consensual. And woe be to you if you have the audacity to tell a culture or another human being that they are wrong. Because if you do, the fury of hell will come upon you. So in the world in which we presently live, the ethic of the world, the way of the world, is do no harm, do whatever you want so long as it's consensual, and don't question anybody else's activity. And in this world, the God becomes each and every one of us. And that's why you can't question anybody else. Because there is no such thing as truth. And each and every single one of us have to figure out who we are and how it is that we want to live. And what does Plato and Aristotle know? And what do we know as Christians? What we know as Christians is that there is nothing that can satisfy us outside of God. There is nothing that can satisfy us outside of God. So the problem of the I world is that everybody is looking for satisfaction and they ain't going to find no satisfaction. It's going to be a frantic world desperately trying to find satisfaction. And in this frantic world desperately trying to find satisfaction, anything goes because humans are made to be fulfilled. We are made to love God. We are yearning to love God. And if we've lost God, if we lost the sight of God, we are looking for God in everything and everybody. And so this search becomes the driving search of our life, and it becomes the driving search of our culture, and it is the driving search of Australia. It's becoming this driving search, which is why you are about ready to legalize same-sex marriage, if not this year, next year. You're about ready to have all sorts of things come into Australia that you never would have conceived possible. And when you think about, maybe this is the time I should stand up and say something, if you stand up and say something, whoosh, the pushback you get from culture is just going to be utterly and totally profound. And so we Christians are sitting there, it's kind of like we've got deer in the headlights. Because the world changed. The world changed all around us. As the world was changing, we didn't really say anything. And now all of a sudden the rules are very different. And what it means to be a Christian right now is not to be somebody that gets along with culture. What it becomes means to become a Christian right now is not to be friends with the culture. What it means to be a Christian now is to be counterculture. And there's virtually none of us that expected this. There's virtually none of us that signed up for it. But the problem is, our kids live in the I world. There may be many of you adults and many of you parents, many of you grandparents in this room that have been very critical of children, very critical of your teens, very critical of your children in their 20s who either consider cohabitating or are. There's room for criticism, but I say this as a 53-year-old, those of us who are 50, 60, 70, 40 years old, we need to recognize that we are the ones that gifted this world to our children. As the world changed, we didn't say much. Our children are in battles that we did not have to face. The children of this particular church are in battles that we hardly imagine. And in one sense, they need our correction, sure. But in one sense, they need our understanding. Quite frankly, in another sense, they need our advocacy. And quite frankly, in another sense, we need to acknowledge that we were the ones that gifted this world to them. And for those in this room who are under the age of 30, you need to recognize that those of us older the age of 30 didn't see this coming. You need to realize that those of us older than the age of 40 grew up in the T world. We didn't really see this coming. We don't exactly know what you're into. And I hope one of the things we do this day is help both groups come to some understanding, because we have to find a way to go forward. We need to find a way to go forward together, because that's what it is to be a man of God. That's what it is to be a child of God, which is to take this earth and give it back. But this will be a battle. That's why I'm taking testosterone. No, it will be a battle. And we will have an interview with a gentleman in Canada who's engaged in this battle and is literally losing everything. So let's have a time of prayer. Our God, you are God. Everything in this world, the very nature of creation testifies to who you are, that if we don't praise you, the rocks will praise you. That anybody with an eye to see can see that you are the creator of this world, that anybody with an eye can see that you are a God of great majesty and beauty and might and power, and anybody with an eye can see that you have made this world in such a way that we are made for love and we are made for relationship. And as we sit here today, we recognize that the world in which we presently live does not live to honor you. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts now to give us understanding. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work to give us inspiration, that we might be able to stand up together and not merely fight to oppose something, but to work together to help the world to know that there is hope, that there is light, that there is a way to live. And I pray, God, that you would give us so much love that we're willing to die for this world, that it can know this love and it can know you and it can know your truth in the fullest possible way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I